Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. We are in our prayer meeting tonight, or midweek service, if you will. It is Wednesday, March 29, at 7 o'clock p.m. Central Daylight Time, and we are glad that you are here. You can participate in this meeting, even though you may be listening on the radio. If you have any questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182, and we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call, please leave a message, and we will respond as soon as we can. That number again is 615-974-1182. We have been studying the book Christ's Object Lessons by Ellen G. White. It's a beautiful little book about the pathway through. We are actually in the chapter entitled Saying and Doing. We've stopped last time on page 282, but we will begin a little bit before that. And what I'd like to do even before we start, we'll start on the bottom of page 280. But before we do that, let's turn to our Bible text, Matthew chapter 21, just to get rebriefed as to what this lesson is all about. Matthew chapter 21, and we're going to read verses 23 to 32. Matthew 21, beginning with verse 23. Verse 23 of Matthew 21, and when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching, and said, By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say, From heaven, he will say unto us, Why did you not then believe him? But if we shall say, Of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, We cannot tell. And he said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Verse 28, But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first, and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, Likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, The first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterwards, that ye might believe him. Okay, so we had two sons. One, he asked both sons to go into the vineyard, and one said he would not do it, but he did, and he represented the unbelievers, the sinners and the harlots and whatever, who did not believe Christ, but then when they heard and they rethought it and they understood it, they changed their minds and decided to become Christians. And the other son, he said he would go, but he would not. And that sounds to me like Laodicea, the people who say, we're rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, but they are don't know that they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, Revelation 3. And so he's like the Laodicean church. And we have a tendency to go to church and to attend the services, participate in the services, sing the hymns, say the prayers, and listen to the sermons, and return tithes and offerings and all of those things, and yet our hearts are not in it, and we're really not there in reality, in our heart, in our emotions. Emotionally, we are detached. And so that's where we are. And in the story that in our chapter, at the bottom of page 280 of the paragraph, she talks about the son who refused obedience. So let's start with that. The son who for a time refused obedience to his father's command was not condemned by Christ, and neither was he commended. The class who act the part of the first son in refusing obedience deserve no credit for holding this position. Their frankness is not to be regarded as a virtue. Sanctified by truth and holiness, it would make men bold witness for Christ. But used as it is by the sinner, it is insulting and defiant and approaches to blasphemy. The fact that a man is not a hypocrite does not make him any less really a sinner. A hypocrite is somebody who knows the truth, but he doesn't believe the truth, and yet he goes into a position or takes a position in a church or an organization or whatever, claiming to know the truth when he actually doesn't, and then he ends up working against the group. That is a hypocrite. One who loves the Lord, wants to be with the Lord, and yet is negligent in their understanding and is willing to be not understanding and doesn't do the things in heart. He goes through the motions, if you will. They're not hypocrites, but they need understanding. And so she says here at the top of page 281, about six lines down, the fact that a man is not a hypocrite does not make him any less really a sinner. So he's still a sinner. When the appeals of the Holy Spirit come to the heart, our only safety lies in responding to them without delay. That is, to the appeals of the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit comes to you and he says, brother, sister, there's something in your life that I want to take away from you. There's something in your life that will hurt you, take you down, or even to the lake of fire. Will you let me have it? And we can say no, and he will back off, and he'll come back at another time, maybe from a different angle, and test us on the same point. And we can do that, and Christ is gracious. But that's dangerous. That's a dangerous thing to do. And she says our only safety lies in responding to them, to the words of the appeals of the Holy Spirit, without delay. So when he says there's something in your life I want to take away, say yes right away. And say, yes, Lord, I'd rather have you than this thing you want to take away from me. I'd rather have you than this sin that you want to take away from me. Going on, it says, when the call comes, go to work today in my vineyard. Do not refuse the invitation. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Hebrews 4:7. It is unsafe to delay obedience. You may never hear the invitation again. And let none flatter themselves that sins cherished for a time can easily be given up by and by. This is not so. Every sin cherished weakens the character and strengthens the habit, and physical, mental, and moral depravity is the result. You may repent of the wrong you have done and set your feet in right paths, but the mold of your mind and your familiarity with evil will make it difficult for you to distinguish between right and wrong. Through wrong, in the command, go work today in my vineyard, the test of sincerity is brought to every soul. Will there be deeds as well as words? Will the one called put to use all the knowledge he has, working faithfully, disinterestedly for the owner of the vineyard? The Apostle Peter instructs us as to the plan on which we must work. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you, he says, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, being partakers of the divine nature is a very interesting thing, because how can we, as human beings, fallen sinful human flesh, partake of the divine nature? And the answer, I'm going to give you the simple answer. The simple is, we have a change of mind. Our fallen sinful human mind was crucified with Christ. And if we believe that and we allow that to happen in our experience, allowing Jesus to crucify and take away our fallen sinful human mind, Jesus will then come in and through the power of the Holy Spirit dwell in us and do His works in us through His mind that never commits a sin. That's partaking of the divine nature, dear friend. When we have the mind of Christ dwelling in us and working through us and doing His work in us, we are partaking of the divine nature. And so let me read that last sentence again. In fact, almost a whole paragraph is one sentence. Let me start at the beginning of that paragraph. Bottom paragraph on page 281. The Apostle Peter instructs us as to the plan on which we must work. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Grace is a gift and power for obedience, unmerited favor. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then the next paragraph on the top of page 82, this is where we stopped, and this is now, we're now going to go forward from last week. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness charity. 2 Peter 1:2-7. If you cultivate faithfully the vineyard of your soul, God is making you a labor together with Himself, and you will have a work to do not only for yourself, but for others. In representing, you don't need to worry about if you allow God to have control in your life that you're not going to have anything to do. You'll have more things to do than you can do, because Jesus is finding work for you to do, and He has a plan for your life. And so you don't need to worry about becoming a couch potato just because you trust Christ to take care of your needs. All right. Beginning of the paragraph, second full paragraph on page 282. If you cultivate faithfully the vineyard of your soul, God is making you a laborer together with Himself, and you will have a work to do not only for yourself, but for others. In representing the church as the vineyard, Christ does not teach that we are to restrict our sympathies and labors to our own numbers. The Lord's vineyard is to be enlarged. In all parts of the earth, He desires it to be extended. As we receive the instruction and grace of God, we should impart to others a knowledge of how to care for the precious plants. Thus we may extend the vineyard of the Lord. By the way, I have a church and I have a parish, but I also have an extended parish, an extended ministry, if you will, people that I work with who are not members of our church. And I call it an extended parish. And so that is a great blessing to me and to my ministry and to our church. All right, the Lord's vineyard is to be enlarged. In all parts of the earth, He desires it to be extended. As we receive the instruction and grace of God, we should impart to others a knowledge of how to care for the precious plants. Thus we may extend the vineyard of the Lord. God is watching for evidence of our faith, love, and patience. He looks to see if we are using every spiritual advantage to become skillful workers in His vineyard on earth, that we may enter the paradise of God, that Eden home from which Adam and Eve were excluded by transgression. God stands toward His people in the relation of a father, and He has a father's claim to our faithful service. Consider the life of Christ, standing at the head of humanity, serving the Father By the way, he is the representative of the human race. So he represents our race to the Father. He is indeed one of us. Standing at the head of humanity, serving the Father, he is an example of what every son should and may be. The obedience that Christ rendered God requires from human beings today. Let me read that again. That the obedience that Christ rendered God requires from human beings today. The obedience that Christ rendered God requires from human beings today. I think there should be a comma there, so I'm going to put one in my book. All right, I'll read it one more time and then go on. The obedience that Christ rendered, God requires from human beings today. He served his Father with love, in willingness and freedom. I delight to do thy will, O my God, he declared. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Psalm 40, verse 8. Christ counted no sacrifice too great, no toil too hard, in order to accomplish the work which he came to do. Notice what he said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. You know, saying yes to God and allowing him to take the sin away from our lives, and then saying yes to him and allowing him to put us in his vineyard to work, is a delight. And we're going to find out about that in a few minutes. We'll find out how it is a delight and how much of a delight it really is and why it is a delight. We'll find that out, so stay tuned. Going on, it says, Christ counted no sacrifice too great, no toil too hard, in order to accomplish the work which he came to do. At the age of 12, he said, Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Luke 2:49. He had heard the call and had taken up the work. My meat, he said, that is my food, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. So to do the will of the Father and to finish his work was food to Christ. It was nourishment to him. And it was delightful. And that's, by the way, from John 4:34. Top of page 283, Thus we are to serve God. He only serves who acts up to the highest standard of obedience. All who would be sons and daughters of God must prove themselves co-workers with God and Christ and the heavenly angels. This is the test for every soul. Of those who faithfully serve him, the Lord says, they shall be mine in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Malachi 3:17. God's great object in the working out of his providences is to try men, to give them opportunity to develop character. Thus he proves whether they are obedient or disobedient to his commands. Good works do not purchase the love of God, but they reveal that we possess that love if we surrender the will to God. And by the way, this is the hard part. The yielding ourselves to God's word, the surrendering of ourselves to God, that's the hard part. But once that is done, then God takes care of all the rest, and the works that we do are actually his works, and we are actually doing them, but he is the one that's ordering them. He is the one that's causing it to happen and empowering the whole thing, and he's using us in his work. So, backing up a little, it says, if we surrender the will to God, we shall not work in order to earn God's love. His love is as a free gift. His love as a free gift will be received into the soul, and from love to him we shall delight to obey or to pay attention to his commandments, and or that is his promises. Okay. About obedience, let's talk about this, about delight. I said we would talk about this. Let's go to the Desire of Ages, to page 668. 668 in the Desire of Ages. And I want to talk in detail about what's going on here. Actually, I'd like to start at the beginning, or at the bottom of page 667 and get into 668. So let's do that. Bottom of page 667. And I'm going to start at the second to last paragraph. The path of sincerity and integrity is not a path free from obstruction, but in every difficulty we are to see a call to prayer. We don't even need to be in difficulty to have a call to prayer, by the way. We don't have to wait until we're in trouble. And we especially don't need to be making promises to God, like, if you get me out of this mess, I will serve you forever. That's nonsense. Not that you don't serve him forever, but you can't make that promise, because our fallen, sinful human flesh cannot possibly do the will of God. It's all inspired by him, and it's all his work. And so, starting that paragraph again, it says, the path of sincerity and integrity is not a path free from obstruction, but in every difficulty we are to see a call to prayer. There is no one living who has any power that he has not received from God, and the source whence it comes is open to the weakest human being. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, said Jesus, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, to ask something, when Christ talks about his name, when the Hebrews named their children, they usually, or often, would name them after the character that the child had either already exhibited or the character that they wanted the child to have. So in the Bible, when we talk about name, we're talking about character. So he says, if you ask anything in my character, I will do it. So if we ask God for something that's bad for us, that's not according to his character. That's not according to his name. And no, he's not going to give us something that's bad for us. He's not going, if we ask for a stone, if we ask for bread, he's not going to give us a stone. He's going to give us what we really need. If we ask for a stone, he's not going to give us the stone either, because that would be bad. Not that a stone is bad, but you get what I'm saying. Going on, in the next paragraph, he says, by the bottom of page 667, in my name, Christ bade his disciples to pray. In Christ's name, his followers are to stand before God. Through the value of the sacrifice made for them, they are of value in the Lord's sight. Now, notice what gives us value. Take a look there and analyze that sentence. What is it that gives us value? Through the value of the sacrifice made for them, they are of value in the Lord's sight. So they have value because of the sacrifice that Jesus made. They have value because of what Jesus did. And is there anybody on earth that Christ did not sacrifice for? Is there anybody on earth that Christ did not sacrifice for? And so we all have value because of the sacrifice made for all of us. Even the worst sinner has value because of the sacrifice that Jesus made. And then the next sentence says, because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, they are accounted precious. Now, the word impute means to arrange title. We'll contrast that with the word impart, which means to arrange substance. So when we're talking about the imputed righteousness of Christ, that means that the righteousness of Christ, his righteousness, has been arranged for us in title. So we have our name written on his righteousness. It is for us. Because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, they are accounted precious. Not because of anything we did, but because of what Christ did. And the things that we did that were evil and bad that would we might think count us against God, God does not count that against us. He counts us according to the righteousness that God has given to us. And so he cannot condemn us because he has given us his righteousness. And if he were to condemn us, then he would be condemning the righteousness that he's given to us. What he condemns is sin, not the sinner. And so he doesn't condemn you as a sinner. He condemns the sin that we commit. And I'm including myself in all of that. All right, so because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, they are accounted precious. For Christ's sake, the Lord pardons those that fear him. In other words, if we respect him, if we believe his word, if we receive his promise of righteousness into our hearts, then he pardons our sin. But he does even more than that, as we'll find out. For Christ's sake, the Lord pardons those that fear him. He does not see in them the vileness of the sinner. In other words, he doesn't condemn us. He recognizes in them the likeness of his Son in whom they believe. The Lord is, by the way, top of 668, the Lord is disappointed when his people place a low estimate upon themselves. So you may think that you are the worst sinner in the world, and you may be. But God doesn't place a low estimate upon you because of that. He places a high estimate upon you because of the gift that he has given to you of his righteousness. So don't you think that because you're a great sinner, God will not love you or receive you. That's what this is talking about here. And so it says, the Lord is disappointed when his people place a low estimate upon themselves. He desires his chosen heritage to value them. By the way, a heritage is an inheritance. So what it's saying here is that we are Christ's inheritance. Excuse me. So he desires his chosen heritage, to value themselves according to the price he has placed upon them. Then that is an infinite price. On the cross, Christ cried out to the Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because the Father could not acknowledge, could not let Christ see his presence. The Father was right there, but Christ had to die that eternal death that the sinner has to die when he's clinging to sin that's being burned in the lake of fire. Eternal separation from God and the whole source of life. That's what that is. And Jesus died that death. He felt the anguish that the sinner will feel when mercy no longer pleads for the guilty race. So God wanted them, reading again, else he would not have sent his Son on such an expensive errand to redeem them. He has a use for them, and he is well pleased when they make the very highest demands upon him, that they may glorify his name, that they may glorify his character. So we need to place high demands upon Christ, asking him to give us his righteousness in our experience, to dwell in us, to do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Those are high demands, and he wants us to make those demands of him. So let me read that again. He has use for them, and he is well pleased when they make the very highest demands upon him, that they may glorify his name, his character. They may expect large things if they have faith in his promises, and the promise of the new covenant is what we're talking about here. That is, that he will write his laws on our hearts and on our minds. And no matter how bad of a sinner we may have been, Jesus is standing ready to write his law on your heart and on your mind so that you can become a new act of creation, a whole new person, because Christ is now dwelling in you and doing his work in you. So they may expect large things if they have faith in his promises. But to pray in Christ's name means much. It means that we are to accept his character, which is what his name is, manifest his spirit, and work his works. And how do we do that? Well, we can't. Our fallen, sinful human flesh cannot do that. So we have to go to the highest demands upon him that he might write his character on our heart and on our minds, on our into our emotions and into our intellect. The Savior's promise is given on condition. If you love me, he says, keep my commandments. He saves men not in sin, but from sin, and those who love him will show their love by obedience. In a verse right after that, he makes a similar statement, only this time he says, If he loves me, if ye love me, you will keep my commandments. And that's the way it works. If we love Christ, if we receive him, if we believe his promises to us and appropriate his gifts to ourselves and say, yes, I am no longer this horrible sinner. Of course, we'll always be a sinner until God gets down to the very last thing and takes away the last of our sin. And so we always have that, and we can never know when it will happen that the Lord will take away the last of our sin. But it will happen at one point as long as we let him keep doing his work. And so his promise is given on condition. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He saves men not in sin, but from sin, and those who love him will show their love by obedience. And the word obey in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament is translated from a word in the Hebrew or the Greek that means to pay close attention. And what are we paying close attention to? We are paying close attention to his word, which is creative, creating righteousness in you and me. And if we pay close attention to that, then we will show our love by obedience, by doing his will, because he is in us now. He is dwelling in us, doing his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. All right. Let's pause for just a moment, and then we'll go on. Third full paragraph on page 668. And this is important. Next couple of paragraphs are huge. All true obedience comes from the heart. Now, the heart is the seat of the emotions. If we are not emotionally involved, a decision will never be made. If we're going out to buy a car, for example, if we don't have a reason to do it, an emotion emotionally involved, then a decision will not be made. It'll just sit there. And the need itself can be emotional enough. If we need a truck to get up that hill, then we may not need to go out and buy a truck, and that's enough emotional need to make it happen. But if we're not emotionally involved, it won't happen, and that's what it's talking about, the heart. All true obedience comes from the heart. It was heart work with Christ. And if we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, paying attention, if you will, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. Now, let's pause and think about that for a minute. Whose impulses are we carrying out? Not ours. It says we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. In other words, you could put everything in front of that and it would still read the same. We shall be doing everything except carrying out our own impulses. So whose impulses are we carrying out? They are the impulses of Christ. They are the impulses of God working in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this has a serious meaning, because when we are carrying out our own impulses, how difficult is that? To carry out our own impulses. Well, I was going to say it's as easy as sleeping, but for those of us who suffer from insomnia, you might not understand this. But it's as easy as breathing, and sometimes if we're having breathing problems, that can work too. But for most of us, we don't have any trouble breathing. But when you realize that every breath is a gift from God, that when we are obeying him, we are carrying out our own impulses. We are obeying him, doing his work, is as easy as breathing when Christ is in us, doing his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so let's read this again. If we consent, in other words, he has to have our permission to do this. If we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims. Now, how does that happen? He is the one that's working in our hearts. He is the one that's working in our minds. Our fallen, sinful human mind has been crucified by Christ, and we have allowed it to happen because we have agreed to have him, we have consented to having this happen. I like that word, consent, here. Then he comes in, his mind comes in and dwells in us, and we are doing his mind. And so she's saying here, if we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, and of course he will, because it is him that's doing it. So blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will. And I like that word blend here. Ladies, maybe some of you men who cook, how many of you have blenders in your kitchen? Well, we do. We have several, actually. What does a blender do? It takes a product that is two things, maybe more, several things that are not together, they're apart, they're separate, they're independent, and it whizzes them around, and all of that, until they are one item, one thing. That's what a blender does. So we can use this example here when it talks about, if we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts, that is our emotions, and minds, that is our intellect, into conformity to his will, so we're all blended up. It's hard to identify who's who here. Blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, when listening to him, when doing his will, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. That means that we will be doing his will be as natural as breathing, if you will. The will, refined and sanctified, will find its highest delight in doing his service. We will ache to do his service. We want to do it as his service. It's our heartfelt desire to do his service. It is our highest delight in doing his service. When we know God, reading on, as it is our privilege to know him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. And why is that? Because our fallen sinful human mind and our fallen sinful human flesh cannot possibly do the will of God. And so the mind is crucified. The flesh is not. The flesh is replaced when we're translated or resurrected. But the mind, we still have the flesh, but the mind is taken away. It is crucified with Christ. But it is replaced by Christ's mind. And we are blended with Christ and his mind. And so, I want to ask the question, does Christ ever sin? And will he sin in your body or in my body ever? No, if Christ is in control in your body and he has control of the mind, and it is his mind that is control, his mind still will not sin, even in your body. And I know for some that will be hard to believe, but Christ cannot sin in your body or anywhere else as far as that goes. So, backing up a little, when we know God as it is our privilege to know him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. Now, you have probably heard the story, well, we have good days and we have bad days, and we go up and we have a good day, and then we come down and we have a bad day and we come back down, and so our lives are this up and down. And then the person who's saying this will also usually say, hopefully our downs will not be as big as our ups. Will not be as big as our ups. So the ups are bigger than the downs. So the general pattern is up. And there is a little bit of truth to that. There is an element of truth to that, because there are days when we set Christ aside. Those will be our bad days. And there are totally forget and say something we wish we hadn't said. That wasn't Christ doing that. That was our taking over. And so when that happens, then we simply ask forgiveness and we're put back in faith with Christ. But notice it says, when we know God as it is our privilege to know him, ever allowing God to have control in our hearts and in our minds, ever allowing Him to be in charge of everything that we do, our life will be a life of continual obedience, from faith to faith, as it says. And so we will be, it will be a constant upward without any downs at all. So every day, every moment, your heart should be committed to Christ. Our hearts should yield to the power of His Word constantly. And then we will have a life of continual or constant obedience, constant working through Him, constant up with no downs. Then it says, through an appreciation of the character of Christ, that is His name, through communion with God. Notice she doesn't talk about a relationship with God, because a relationship can be either strong or weak. And believe it or not, you and I have a relationship with every other person on this planet. And it has been said that the air we breathe has probably been breathed by Beethoven 100 and 200 years ago, or by Bonaparte, or by Ahasuerus, or whatever. We've all been breathing the same air, and when you get right down to it, how can you argue that? And so we have a relationship with somebody, even if all it is we read it in the newspapers, or we breathe their air, or whatever it is. We have a relationship, but it's not necessarily a really strong relationship, and for some people, I guess that's a good thing, because some people we don't want to have a relationship with. So, through communion with God, she uses that word instead of relationship. What is communion? Well, the word union is in there, and you can think of communion as the vine and the branches of John 15. Where Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. And if we are connected to the vine, then the branch will grow. And if we're not connected to the vine, the branch will die. And if we have leaves that are not connected to the branch, they will die and they will be pruned away by Christ. And we've talked about that when the Holy Spirit comes and says, brother, sister, there's something in your life I want to prune away. Let me have it. And then we say, yes, Lord, I'd rather have you than this thing you want to prune away. And so this communion is this connection, a union between the vine and the branches, a union between Christ and us. And so that is much stronger than any kind of relationship. And so through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, in other words, we need to be connected. If it's like turning on a light bulb. If the plug is not plugged into the wall, nothing will happen. But when you plug that plug in and close the circuit, connect the switch, then the light will come. That is communion. That is connection. And that's what we need with God. Through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. Now, notice the contrast. She said, if we consent, same paragraph, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when doing his will, obeying him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. So that union has to do with this blending. It's the same thing. Then it says, the will refined and sanctified will find its highest delight in doing his service. Then it says, through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. So, we can pray the prayer, Lord, give me a delight for those things that are good and from you. And we can pray the prayer, give me an abhorrence for those things that are evil and from the devil. And I pray that prayer every day. And I also add to that, give me the proper balance of everything else. There are things that we do in life that are neither sin nor necessarily, act of God. But there are things that are neutral, even secular things. But we need a proper balance of those things. We can't have enough of God's righteousness, and we can't have anything of sin. And so there's things in between that are neither righteousness, if you will, or sin, if you will. It depends on the heart. And so how we relate to those things. And so we ask for a proper balance of everything else. All right, let me read that paragraph again, and then we'll go on. All true obedience comes from the heart. It was heart work with Christ. And if we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. The will refined and sanctified will find its highest... By the way, sanctify means to be set apart for God's use. So the will refined and set apart for God's use will find its highest delight in doing his service. When we know God, as it is our privilege to know him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. Through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. As Christ lived the law in humanity, so we may do if we will take hold of the strong, and that's capitalized, so that's Christ, take hold of the strong for strength. But we are not to place the responsibility of our duty upon others and wait for them to tell us what to do. We cannot depend for counsel upon humanity. The Lord will teach us our duty just as willing as he will teach somebody else. In other words, the Lord wants to tell you directly what he wants you to do. We don't need to go to other people, even the pastor, to ask him what we should do. We should ask the Lord, and a good pastor will tell you this. You go to the Lord and ask him that question. We are to go to the Lord and find out what he wants for us to do. Backing up, we are not to place the responsibility of our duty upon others and wait for them to tell us what to do. We cannot depend for counsel upon humanity. The Lord will teach us our duty just as willingly as he will teach somebody else. If we come to him in faith, he will speak his mysteries to us personally. Our hearts will often burn within us as one draws nigh to commune with us, as he did with Enoch. Those who decide to do nothing in any line that will displease God will know, after presenting their case before him, just what course to pursue. And I'm underlining this and suggesting you do the same thing. Those who decide to do nothing in any line that will displease God, if you determine in your heart and you yield your will to the power of God's word, God will show you what he wants you to do. If you have decided to do nothing in any line that will displease God, that means you don't know of any sin in your life that you need to repent of. Those who decide to do nothing in any line that will displease God will know, after presenting their case before him, just what course to pursue. And I can tell you from my own experience that this is true. They will receive not only wisdom, but strength, power for obedience. That's part of grace. For service will be imparted to them as Christ has promised. Whatever was given to Christ, the all things to supply the need of fallen man, was given to him as the head and representative of humanity. So Jesus Christ is the representative of the human race. What he did, what he does, we do in him, and he does as us. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we cherish, that's the word meaning of the word keep, because we cherish his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight, because God is working in us. And that's from John 3, verse 22. All right, going back to Christ's object lessons. We will go ahead and finish this chapter. I'm going to read that paragraph again. We're in the middle of page 283. God's great object in the working out of his providences is to try men, to give them opportunity to develop character. That's what our trials are for. Thus he proves whether they are obedient, that is what we just read about, whether we're paying attention or disobedience to his commands. Let me read that again. Thus he proves whether they are obedient or disobedient to his commands. Good works do not purchase the love of God, but they reveal that we possess that love. If we surrender the will to God, we shall not work in order to earn God's love. His love is a free gift. His love as a free gift will be received into the soul, and that from love to him we shall delight to obey his commandments, to pay attention to his word, to his promises. Last paragraph. There are only two classes in the world today, and only two classes will be recognized in the judgment: those who violate God's law and those who obey it. Christ gives a test by which to prove our loyalty or disloyalty. If he loves me, he says, you will keep my commandments. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, cherisheth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And that's from John 14:15-24. I want to turn to the book of John for just one moment. Okay, John 15, verse 15, that's in the text that she just referenced. Verse 15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and that's what she's quoting for. If you look down at verse 23, and I'm in the King James Version, by the way. If you look down to verse 23, it says, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And so that is in the original Greek. Now, if you go back to verse 15, it's also there, but the translation doesn't show it. So in verse 15, in the original Greek, it says, if you love me, you will cherish my commandments, my words. And it's the same thing as it says in verse 23. So I just thought I'd point that out to you so that you can understand where we are coming from. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, dear Father in heaven, when you have promised to us, and Jesus is the one who said this, in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 33, you said that your new covenant was to write your laws, your statutes on our hearts and our inward parts. Our hearts and on our minds and our inward parts, which would include the reins, which is the motives. Our hearts, our emotions, our minds, our intellect, our motives, the kidneys. When you said that you would write these things on our hearts and minds, you made it possible for us to do your will, not because we can do it, but because you can do it. And so this is what we want, Father. Please take our fallen, sinful human minds and set it aside and give us your mind, which never sins. And I want that mind to be in our lives. That's what we want, Father. We want Jesus Christ to dwell in us through his mind and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we have that delight. Oh, Lord, give us an abhorrence for the things that are evil. And take that delight of evil things away from us and give us an abhorrence. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, Jesus, who gave himself to the human race as well as for the human race, and gave up the hope of his own eternal life on the cross, that we might have his eternal life, that we might have his righteousness, that we might have his salvation. Oh, thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, Jesus. We believe, Father, help thou our unbelief. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. God bless everyone. Have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.